Well, it's a privilege to be here. We've enjoyed wonderful fellowship in the Garrison home with my roommate, Brother Tim. And we had the privilege of meeting Brother Russ and Sister Janice Wojcik. And we have love from the Muhammad Ecclesia, especially Sister Karen. I spoke with her several times today. She wanted her love to be sent. Our subject today is entitled, On All Flesh. Easy come, easy go. And while we're... Oh, there we are. Yeah, we're going to do a few things in PowerPoint, but mainly the thing of the PowerPoint is so that you understand the piece of paper that you have. I'd like to also acknowledge Brother Erwin Kalinske. He was the one who brought this little detail to my mind, which is really on this handout. But then after our discussion, we went back and studied out, and we saw that that really opened up the Lord opened up something very beautiful, which is really what we want to share today. Now, Joel 2:28, I think we've all studied this. Joel 2:28 and 29, they're really given in reverse order, et cetera. Brother Russell talks about that in tremendous detail, and it's really a wonderful thing, the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. But before we continue with this, we want to get some key points, as we go through this. We really do want to get these key points. But what?
To share online as well.
I understand. That's fine. But what are some of these key points? So one is, what alienates mankind from God, or really God from mankind? So we should ask. What is the Holy Spirit? Now, there are a lot of different ideas that one may have about God's Holy Spirit and what it is and how it works, and et cetera. But we'll find it's really a very simple and logical thing. So we want to talk about that. Also, what is the law? What really is the law? We're going to find that these things are actually related. These concepts are related. What is the law? We want to look at the manner in which the law was given to Israel. The manner. We also want to ask, what does it take to be God's people? God actually tells us this in several places. And this promise to be God's people, first it's mentioned in Exodus, it's followed all the way through Revelation 21. Then, we're using this handout and some of the timing, we're going to look at the clue that Peter gave about Joel 2:28 and 29 on the day of Pentecost, because he gave a very important clue. And when you first look at it, you think about it, you say, well, how could this be? I mean, even knowing God's plan, you say, well, there's something awry here. So we want to see, I think he was actually giving a clue to us so we can put things together. So we'll see what that clue is. And then we want to take a look at the timing of the day of Pentecost in Leviticus 23, because that's given to us very specifically, so we can just trace out those numbers and know precisely when Pentecost would be. The timing of the day of Pentecost. Also, we're going to look at the timing of the giving of the law to Israel. Then we want to see the manner in which the law was given. The timing of the giving of the law to Israel and what these things tell us about the ultimate fulfillment in Joel 2:28. And then number 10, the big picture of when the Spirit will be fully poured out and the grand jubilee. So these 10 items. And you've all studied all these things. It's just that sometimes Have we really put them all together in the way we can get the aha? And that's what we want to do, is get the aha. Well, to understand these things, we're going to go back to Adam, where it all began. Now, we know that Adam was created perfect with a perfect human mechanism. And he had God's Holy Spirit as God's representative ruler on earth. In other words, God's influence, to a large degree, was in him, in his character. But when we ask about the term Holy Spirit, what does that really mean? Now, the folks out in the churches, the folks out in the world, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, that conjures up all sorts of mazy, hazy, magical, ethereal things. But actually, our faith is built on substance and evidence. Let's get to the substance and evidence. So let's look at the definitions. Well, it's the Holy Spirit in Hebrew is translated from Ruach, Hebrew 7307, Ruach, which means wind. And in Greek, it's Strong's number 4151, which is pneuma, like a pneumatic tire, means wind, air, a current of air. And the reason why wind or air is used is really the Spirit. It's representing God's invisible power or influence. In other words, if you see a sailboat, you'll see the sailboat's moving, you'll see the sail is all, being pushed, but you can't see the wind that's doing it. So it's invisible. There's something happening, but you can't really see it. So God's invisible power or influence, God's Holy Spirit, this is how the Scriptures convey it to our human minds. Now, God's Holy Spirit may be expressed in several different ways. One way is divine power or energy. And if we look at Genesis 1, verse 2, with the beginning of the creative days, Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, his invisible power or influence, using, the laws of physics and nature and whatnot, they moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, his Holy Spirit can also be used as an overruling to give special capabilities. For instance, in the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 32. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, and Hur the son of the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. So he could devise curious works, work in gold, silver, and brass." So he was given special skills, things that were beyond the capability of regular people, unless perhaps they had studied in, this skill or for maybe decades and decades. He was miraculously enabled to do these things. But the most important way the Spirit of God is expressed is in the principles given by God. Principles. Which his intelligent creation can understand and appreciate and choose to practice. Has to be their choice. The principles. Now, Adam, way back in the garden, Adam was made aware of God's laws, and he had an understanding of the principle of righteousness, at least to the extent that God had revealed that to him. These things were put in his very character. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And where God's minimum standard for good is perfect. And so Adam's perfect human being, he had God's Spirit to the extent that it was given. Now, we want the fact that he had as much of God, of the influence of God as could be had in his brief life with his very limited experience. What we'd like to do now is look at the definition of the word influence. What does influence really mean? Well, it means to flow into or fill. And I'm going to use perhaps a different dictionary than Brother Allen used. This will be the 1828 Noah Webster dictionary. I suggest that you might want to get a hold of that one. But that's very good. We'll use it again tomorrow. Influence. In a general sense, influence denotes power whose operation is invisible and known only by its effects. That's exactly what we're talking about with the Holy Spirit. Known only by its effects, or the power whose cause and operation are unseen. So you can't see how it's working, you just see the effect of it. In the sixth, and he has several different definitions. Definition number six, he says, spiritual power or the immediate power of God on the mind as divine influence, the influences of the Holy Spirit. That's a very good definition. I like that. Well, Adam, even though he had the Spirit of God to the extent that it was given, he had never seen or comprehended sin or death. Never. at least not from a practical sense. And we know that for every right principle, there is a corresponding wrong principle. And for full appreciation of the right, you have to also understand the wrong. If you've never seen the wrong, you can't comprehend really fully what the right is. And every parent knows this. You're trying to teach your little kid, now don't touch that hot stove, you'll get burned. Well, what's always going to happen? Get the butter out, or get out the ice. Well, now the child learns both the good and the bad, and he realizes, ooh, the bad's really bad. Now I get the concept. Well, Adam sinned. He fell. His character was now becoming degraded and selfish. And this influence of selfishness, this influence to flow into, is now rushing into his character. Selfishness, sin, deceit, all these things. And the influence of God's righteousness is leaking out. That's leaving him. Adam saw this very clearly when his son Cain murdered his son Abel. Now there's a family problem you're never going to get rid of. Think of the anguish that Adam felt when one son kills another. Well, this continued. Sin begets more sin. Selfishness begets more selfishness. So that finally, with God's hands-off policy, leaving mankind in the first dispensation, essentially you're on your own, it led to, in Genesis 6:5 and 6:7, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. So this is what had happened. The influence of God was virtually gone. And the influence of sin and selfishness had really just taken over. Well, we have the flood. We have Noah and his family are brought through. We have eight souls who are brought through. And after the flood, we have some of God's laws that are given. The Levirate laws. In Genesis 9, verse 4 and 5, it says, but the flesh thereof, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And then in the fifth verse, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, and at the hand of every beast, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. So here's really the law of vengeance, the avenger of blood. If someone were to be associated with somebody else, and that other person dies, the brother of the man who was killed, regardless if it's willful or not, he's supposed to come and kill the person who was with him. So, cities of refuge talk all about that. Well, we have, even though these laws, some laws are given, we find what happens, sin proliferates again. We come down to Abraham. We have the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 22, 17 and 18. That I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, the sands of the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, we know what these things mean. It meant much. It meant that the Supreme Court of the universe had either rescinded the just penalty on Adam, or God had a way to satisfy his own justice and release mankind from this death penalty. Because planet Earth was essentially death row. Everybody's born. They're born on death row. Condemned to die. Well, we know that this would require the ransom blood of Christ. We are all very familiar with this. But there has to be a way to restore the spirit or influence of God in man and simultaneously empty out the spirit of sin and selfishness, or the sacrifice of Christ would be in vain. It would go for nothing. You got to fix man's character. Because millennia of sin had had a terrible influence on mankind. And this damage would have to be repaired for mankind to have any relationship with God at all. Well, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, with Joseph in Egypt, and then all Israel goes to Egypt, Israel spends centuries under the influence of the Egyptians. And then they're in bondage. And I think anybody of any maturity realizes that when you place yourself under the influence, you are changed by the influence under which you place yourself. Influence, it flows into you, it changes you. Fortunately, the majority of us can pick the influences under which we place ourselves, so we become who the Lord wants us to. But for others, they may be placed under influences that will degrade them, and this is exactly what happened to Israel. They were brought out from under the Egyptian taskmasters, and God states his intentions to Israel. Now, this was in Exodus 6:6, where Moses was sent back. He has this wonderful news. Has this wonderful news for Israel while they're still in bondage. Exodus 6:6. This is the New Revised Standard. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment." Sounds pretty good. He says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." This sounds wonderful. What's the reaction? Well, in the verse 9, it says, "Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery or cruel bondage." In other words, this influence of the Egyptians had so permeated them, they couldn't even receive this wonderful news because of the influence of Egypt. Well, we know very soon thereafter, Egypt was ruined, Pharaoh is destroyed, and Israel is led to Sinai by God through Moses. But Israel has been damaged by centuries of life with the Egyptians, really living as Egyptians. Now God is going to give the law to Israel in Exodus 19 through Exodus 24. And really here, for the first time, Israel is given the laws of God, how mankind must have supreme reverence for God and live in harmony with their fellow man. This law of love is really what was embodied in the law. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus summarizes this. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is really the embodiment of the law that was being given to Israel at this time. Now note, this is the first time, the very first time, that these principles were given to mankind in a clear manner. It was in the law. With Noah, we go back to Noah, Abraham, the patriarchs. They demonstrated their trust in God through their fidelity and their obedience. But they were not given these principles in this kind of clarity. They weren't given the law. Now, it was evident they were good men and had much of what was left over from Adam, but they didn't really know God's character either. In other words, God says, "Here's what I want you to do," and they did it. And God blessed them. He said, here's other things I want you to do, and they did it. So they demonstrated their obedience, but they really didn't fully know God's character. And here's a demonstration of that. Remember when Abraham's discussion with God about the destruction of Sodom? You know, God, the angels come, visit Abraham, they talk about Sarah, you're going to have a child. She, you know, laughs in her heart, etc. And as they're leaving, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I do? We're going to destroy Sodom." So what does Abraham start asking him about? Abraham wanted to make sure that the righteous were not going to be killed with the wicked. Now, why would he ask God a question like this if he already fully knew God's character? He didn't know fully. He had obeyed God and he appreciated God, but God had not fully revealed his character to him. Well, with this giving of the law at Sinai, we have the righteous principles from God being given to man. They are to be a holy influence on man, to change his life and the way he lives. Well, note how this influence of the law was to permeate their lives. I think we're going to go one more, so we're... they're supposed to permeate their lives. After repeating the Decalogue in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, Moses is saying these things. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Hear, O Israel, observe to do the law, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily in the land that floweth with milk and honey. In Deuteronomy 6:6, it says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them for a sign upon your hand. They should be as frontlets before your eyes. Write them upon the posts of your house and upon your gates. Centuries later, in Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3, my son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. In other words, the law was to be the most powerful influence in their lives. God's law. This spirit, this influence communicated by the law. This is so important because God's promise that they would be his people was conditional. In Leviticus 26, verse 3, says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So it's conditional. You have to do all my commandments. We talked the discourse we had on the counsel of God. Do my command. If you love me, do my commandments. That's what God was essentially saying. And this promise that they would be God's people was repeated many times. If they would be filled with the holy influence of God as given in his law, with this Holy Spirit of God as given in the law of God to Israel. Not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. This was to change the people's lives, change their characters, to at least to want to do the law. But we know they couldn't do the law perfectly, and unfortunately it seems that most of them didn't even try. Well, the law is God's standard. Obedience to this divine law was the full measure of a perfect man. We're very familiar with that. In Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord. This was the standard that defined Jesus as the perfect man. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did the letter of the law, or at least part of it. But they did it in areas that was the most comfortable for them. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, which you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, they were very comfortable in going to their little spice stores, taking out, you know, weighing out a little tenth of the spice, putting in little papers or something, and giving that as their offering. But as far as the big things, they didn't want to do that. Well, the thing about the law, it's not laws given to Israel. It was the law given. The law is a unit. There's one law. There are many details to it, but it's one law. In James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Doing the whole law, both in letter and spirit, would define the perfect man. If we look in Luke 4:22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. John 7:46, never man spake like this man. Even when Pilate gets a bad rap in a lot of things, but I kind of have a soft spot for Pilate because at least he was honest. He said, behold the man. Behold the man. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So God had demonstrated with Israel that simply giving the law did not change man, Just simply giving them the law cannot change mankind. Now, some tried to do it, and some didn't try at all. And Paul explains this in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. Why is that? Well, the law is essentially like a yardstick. If this podium was supposed to be 3 feet wide and I had a yardstick and I measured it, you'd just say, guess what, this podium doesn't measure up. The yardstick can't fix this podium. It just says, guess what, you don't measure up. That's it. That was the problem. Well, when God's Holy Spirit was given through the law at Sinai, Moses, as the mediator between God and Israel, he couldn't fix his fallen brethren. The law just demonstrated that they were fallen and they didn't measure up to the standard. So there was nothing wrong with the law. There was simply a need for a better mediator, one who could purchase and then fix mankind. Well, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given in a manner that begot the followers of Jesus to a new nature. And they were transferred from their consecration to God through Moses to a consecration to God through Christ, through the blood of Christ. And although they were begotten of the Holy Spirit, they still couldn't do God's law perfectly. In Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 7:10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, if you were fallen and you realize that you're condemned to death, and you said, well, just tell me what I have to do to receive life. Well, that's what God had done to Israel. He says, here's the law, do this, and you'll live. You won't die. So you think, oh, great, now we got it. We know what to do. We'll just do it. And then you find out how hard it is. It's impossible. You find this is a law unto death. This is what, not a law unto life. That's what Paul was saying. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when we look at the law, we do not neglect the law. I mean, Bibles don't say, oh, they don't say, oh, the law, well, that's not important, we don't do that. That's not important. No, we love the law. We love the law. It's just that we can't be justified by our obedience to the law because we can't do it. We're not being made perfect in the flesh, but in our intentions. But we have faith in the one who did keep the law as our elder brother and our high priest and advocate, who justifies us and allows us to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We show our regard for God's Holy Spirit as embodied in the law by our faith in Christ. In Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. If we look at the garments of the high priest, the most prominent piece of the garment was the breastplate of the ephod. In Tabernacle, page 35, Brother Russell mentions this law emblem, the breastplate, was one of the most beautiful of the high priest's garments, set in gold, 12 precious jewels, etc. It was bound to his heart, indicating that it was precious to him, as a breastplate of righteousness. It covered his heart. That which condemned all imperfection was his pleasure. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Which is a quote from Psalm 40, verse 5. We'd now like to go back to Pentecost. We're actually going to get to the handout now. To Pentecost in 33 AD to understand more of God, what was overruling for us to understand today. Okay. How about that? In Acts 2:7, they were all amazed. This is on the day of Pentecost, and they were speaking in tongues. And they were all amazed and marveled. Behold, are not these all Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk, that's why. And Peter says in Acts 2:15, for these are not drunken, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. in Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, this is a quote from Joel 2:28-29. But when we look at verse 29, when we look at verse 29 in Joel 2:29, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit." And Peter adds when he quotes it, "and they shall prophesy," which is very true, because once his servants and handmaids actually had the Holy Spirit, they finally had something really to teach. They had something they wanted to share. Well, these are the servants and handmaids of verse 29 who receive the Holy Spirit of sonship and are begotten to the divine nature. "In those days" is talking about during the age of sacrifice, before the church is complete. And this pouring out is the Pentecostal blessing that will continue all throughout the age of sacrifice. But, and here's the rub, but it is clear that Joel 2:28 was not being fulfilled at that time. That was not being fulfilled, and yet Peter's talking about it. The Spirit was not being poured out on all flesh. So why did God overrule that Peter included this? Why would he include that? Was there something else that occurred on the day of Pentecost that was significant that God wants us to see? That's directly related to this. That's related to the fulfillment of the Joel 2:28. Because here's Peter putting them together on the day of Pentecost, and Joel 2:28 was not happening at that time. Well, let's look at the law in Leviticus 23, the law about Shabbat, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, most likely not. But Pentecost, or when the wave loaves were given. And we're going to go to this chart that's been provided. Here's the chart that you have. And it's too much stuff for me to show it like this, but you'll have it. And we're going to be looking at the top. And as we see this, we're going to see at the layout of this chart, we have 3 months. The month of Nisan, which begins really off to the left of the top of the chart. We're starting on the 14th because there's Passover. That's what we're very familiar with. After the month of Nisan, we have Iyar and then Sivan, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing those properly either, but I think you get the idea. One thing about these months is they have a fixed number of days. The number of days in Nisan, Iyar, and Sivan never change. Okay. So what we're going to be doing is looking at first Nisan, and we want to count a few things from Nisan, looking at Leviticus 23, where we have the law of the Sabbath, seven Sabbaths, going up to Shabbat or the 50th day. So we're going to look at this month Nisan, and we're going to start on Passover. Here we have on the evening. And the way this is split, we'll see at the top we have evening after 6 p.m. In other words, that's when the Jewish day would begin, and then you'll see the 14th. And then down in the next row, we have the day before 6 p.m. So you see the 14th in the evening and the 14th during the next daytime. So the days begin at sunset. And this is how we're going to be doing this. Down below in the chart, let me go back here. Down below in the chart, see if my little laser works. These are the scriptures that are referring to what's happening on these various days, down at this end and then all the way down when we're actually counting out the day of Pentecost. So in Leviticus 23:5, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." And 23:6, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread." So that's happening on the 15th. Leviticus 23:7, "In the first day you shall have a holy convocation," or a Sabbath. "You shall bring the sheaf of first fruits to your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." So we have this Sabbath, And then on the 16th, that's when we have this sheaf of the barley harvest, and that begins the first day of this counting cycle of seven Sabbaths. In Leviticus 23:15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering," which is this on the 16th of Nisan. That's your first day, so you're going to start counting. Counts even seven Sabbaths shall be complete, and then in Leviticus 23:16, "even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath." So as we go along, here's the first day, the first Sabbath, the second Sabbath. Now we're going to go here. We have the two Sabbaths, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. Once we get to that seventh Sabbath, now we have Leviticus 23:16, "even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And offer a new meat offering." And this is where we have the two wave loaves, tent deals, made with fine flour baked with leaven. So this, the P up here is showing when Pentecost takes place according to the law given in Leviticus 23. So this 50th day is what the Jews recognize as Shavuot. And we call Pentecost. And it was interesting when I was first putting this chart together. It was in May sometime. Turns out it was on the evening of May 18th, and I thought, well, I should put this chart together for this lesson. And I'm going through all the calculations and doing this and looking up the scriptures and counting things out and putting the months and going to look at the Jewish days and et cetera. Okay, well, I wonder when Pentecost is this year. Well, this was the evening of May 18th when I was, you know, after dark, and it turns out Pentecost that this year was the evening of May 18th after dark. So I took that as a little blessing from the Lord. Okay. Well, was there anything else that happened on this same day? Well, let's look at the Passover in Egypt. And if we look at Exodus 12:5, and what we're, let's see. Something happened. Okay, let's go back here. And I'm missing something. Okay, well, we'll do it this way. If we look at Exodus 12:5, we'll find that now we don't have the law in Leviticus 23 at this time because there's the Israel's still in Egypt. But as they're coming out, we know that they were told to have the Passover on the 14th, and then on at midnight there was a cry heard in all Egypt, and that's when Pharaoh said, got out of bed, and he says, "Okay, be gone. Take your flocks, herds, everything. Get, be gone." So they leave. They rise up and they go forth. Now, take your flocks, herds, get out. So they leave and they start leaving. And there's nothing about all these other things in Leviticus 23 in the Exodus account. In the Exodus account. But when we get down here, when we get down to this end, this is where it starts getting interesting. Now notice the 3 months, Nisan, Iyar, and Sivan, those are fixed. They do not change in duration. They're the same this year as they were when these months were first given to them. Well, if we take a look at Exodus 19, verse 1, in 19, verse 1, which you'll find right here. Now, this is in the lower half of your sheet. And the New Revised Standards is the translation you want to use. It says, on the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Other translations say on the third month, but actually the Hebrew is saying on the third new moon. And we know that the Jewish months begin at the new moon. So God is being very, very precise here. He's saying at the very beginning of Sivan, on that first day, that's when they came into Sinai, to the Mount Sinai. That's when they arrived. So, and if we count precisely according to the Jewish days, we'll see that would be the 45th day in the counting cycle of these of the seven Sabbaths, the 45th day. Then in Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and God and the Lord called unto out of the mount, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob." So in other words, God's going up the mount to get information from God. This happens on the 46th day. And then the next day, the 47th day, this is where Moses comes back and tells the elders of Israel what God had said. Then in Exodus 19:9, the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today, tomorrow. Well, that today was now the 48th day. Sanctify them today, tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. What's the third day? There it is. It's the 50th. That's when the law was given. For in the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people in Mount Sinai. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And God spake all these words, saying, now we have Exodus 20, the Decalogue is given. The important verse here is in Exodus 20, verse 19. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us. In other words, Moses, you speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us. In other words, they were freaked out. They said, we can't stand before God. You go and get the information from God and bring it to us. We know what this is picturing. This is picturing the institution of the law covenant. The people were to consecrate themselves and then receive this law. They were to sanctify themselves, wash themselves, clean themselves up. So we have the law being given to Israel through Moses, the mediator, on the 50th day, counting from the morrow after the Sabbath. According to the law of Leviticus 23, even before that law was given. Okay, I think we got it. So here in the type, in fact, if you look at this, this is something that was new information to me, just to see this correspondence. But if you look at John Gill's exposition, he'll say it was given on the sixth day of Sivan. There it is. There's Sivan, there's the sixth day. Sixth day of Sivan was when the law was given. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, sixth day of Sivan. Matthew Henry, Jewish Encyclopedia, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Encyclopedia Judaica. You look it up, you'll find they all mention this. All of them. But what does it mean? They don't mention what it means. Well, here in the type on the day of Pentecost is the type of God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh through the mediator of the law covenant. This is in type. The type of the Christ head and body complete, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, when will this happen? Well, the mediator doesn't exist now. Christ's head and body is not complete. The high priest has not put on these garments of glory and beauty. That's when the Christ's head and body are standing complete, ready to fulfill God's covenants. That's what the ephod is. That's what the ephod is. The breastplate of the law, the ephod, shows the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, which the Christ's head and body will fulfill all of God's covenants as they relate to mankind. That's in Tabernacle, page 36. God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. This still awaits fulfillment and will be accomplished after the overcoming church has been glorified and the blessing of all the families of the earth has begun. In reprint 2504, Brother Russell mentions, this is the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon fleshly Israel referred to the prophet Zechariah and directly applies to the end of this age. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. In reprint 14:11, this idea of consecration first, Brother Russell is talking about then, as now, it will be the spirit of truth and cannot be received without the recipients first coming to a knowledge of at least the first principles of the truth and being consecrated to God's service. In other words, there will be a highway and there will be a way. Well, how will they get on the highway? They have to consecrate themselves. They have to go. The way is the on-ramp. Consecrate yourself. You may not have a whole lot to consecrate. You consecrate yourself and these influences of God will be poured into you. And that's not a mystical, magical thing. This is the law. These are the principles of righteousness for the first time men will be able to hear and learn and do. Now, for this to happen, we have to have the ancient worthies resurrected. In fact, I was just talking with Brother Ed Bushless about some of these things. God's not going to zap mankind individually in their heads. What he's going to do is he's going to work through earthly representatives just the way he always has. The ashes of the red heifer in Numbers 19. Numbers 19:19, he says, "And the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day." Well, it's the third day. You know, if we look at the day of the when our Lord first advent, fifth, sixth, and seventh day, so there's 1, 2, 3 thousand years days. And it's also on the seventh day, because here's the seventh, a thousand year day of the seventh epochal day. But the clean person will sprinkle the unclean. In other words, you can't use the ashes of the red heifer to clean yourself up. The red heifer is going to sprinkle them on you. In other words, the ancient worthies, they're their experiences, and they're going to sprinkle. They have to be there to sprinkle and clean you up. But once you get clean, then you can use them to clean others. So the unclean can't clean themselves. So the clean sprinkle the unclean. The ancient worthies must be there. In reprint 44:66, I love this, where he's explaining the Joel 2:28 and 29. "Then will come the time your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, shall teach." That will not be a teaching of the church nor of the church, but a teaching of the world by the world, under the supervision of the glorified Christ on the spirit plane and the perfected ancient worthies on the human plane as the earthly representatives of the heavenly kingdom. "Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Very difficult verse to understand if you don't know God's plan. But knowing God's plan of ransom and restitution, the earthly kingdom, "your young men will see the glorious visions of restitution, blessings, etc., in process of fulfillment of which your ancient men could only dream. The things respecting which they vaguely hoped for and dimly understood and greatly longed for. Hide me in the grave till your wrath be past." That's what Job wanted. They're going to see it. They're going to see it. They're actually going to see it happening. We have this beautiful promise of the future. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And I will give them one heart." And what will they get? It says, "And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." How will this be done? Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new law covenant, the Holy Spirit, as embodied to the law, poured out on all flesh, so that they will be fully permeated." Not to simply to try to do it, but the human mechanism will be repaired and they will do it fully. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is accomplished by God's Holy Spirit as embodied in the law. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 12. "At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles," which of course pictures the kingdom, mediatorial phase of the kingdom, "when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and they may learn and reverence the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law." In the end, Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and shall be, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. For the former things are passed away." Well, what are these former things? The influence of sin, selfishness, deceit, guile, hatred. The influence is gone. Now the memory will last forever. They're never going to forget. In fact, I think for some who've lived in the past few centuries, they may find their gravestone where they were buried and said, "I want that. I want a piece of that. I used to be under that."
And if it weren't for what the Christ-head body did for me, while I was fighting against them, I'd still be there. They're never going to forget the fall of mankind. They're never going to forget. But its influence will be gone forever. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." All mankind will be brought back to full harmony with God. And earth's grand jubilee will commence. When we get to 2874, now we begin the 50th thousand-year day, when God's Spirit is fully poured out on all flesh. And then finally, Numbers 14:21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord."